Today's scripture reading is Romans 1, 1 through 17. You can find it on page 911 in the Bibles under your chairs. Romans 1, 1 through 17. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through him we received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong, that is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. This is the word of the Lord.
I love standing up front and watching you sing. You know, when we get together at the very beginning of the worship service, one of the things I was thinking about this morning is, as we were singing, just how wonderful it is that I see so many people who in the past I've known have been really hurt in one way or another and are suffering in one way or another, and yet we can all join together and sing praise to God sincerely. Not in a artificial way, but in a very sincere way, and that does my heart good. I wish you could see what I see. Yeah. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to reflect and meditate on your word this morning, we acknowledge that we are dull and slow of heart to understand and believe what your word has to tell us. So we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to us in power this morning. Shine the light of your Spirit into our hearts, that we may know you better, that we may love you, that you may be first among our various loves. And I pray that you would, your strength this morning would be perfected in my weakness. In Jesus' name. Amen. Some people think the Bible is a book of rules telling you what you should and shouldn't do. The Bible certainly does have some rules in it. They show you how life works best. But the Bible isn't mainly about you and what you should be doing. It is about God and what he has done. Those are some lines from the opening of Sally Lloyd-Jones' book, The Jesus Storybook Bible. If you don't have, if you're sitting here and you think that's only for children, that you're really mistaken. It helps me, it just blesses me every time I go to read it, because it's such a simple, straightforward explanation of the gospel. But if you have children, very definitely you ought to get a copy of this. And it captures the message that we're trying to get across in this series of sermons that we're calling The True Story of the Whole World. That's another book, by the way, which we recommend. The Bible is not a collection of moral stories. It's not like Aesop's fables, you know, where you get to hear some moral lesson and it gives you some instruction about life. No, the Bible is one big story that teaches us what God has done to create the world and us, what he's done, is doing to sustain the world and us, and what he's doing also to redeem the world and us. The storyline in the Bible is that God is on a gracious mission to save a people for himself, and to save a cosmos, in fact, the cosmos for himself. To put it another way, the Bible is not a do-it-yourself manual for self-redemption. It's the announcement that what God has done, it's the announcement of what God has done to redeem sinners. Probably the most succinct way that you can put the gospel is God saves sinners. That's the essence of it. Now, until this week, what we've been doing is looking at the book of Genesis. We've been kind of anchored there because it is there that we find some of the basic answers to some of the most important questions that we face in life. And everybody in every generation faces these things. Where did the universe come from? What's wrong with the world? Why is it that human beings seem to be so perpetually embroiled in international conflicts and interpersonal conflicts and interracial conflicts and genocide and bigotry and racism and injustice and oppression, and you could go on and on. We've seen that the Bible's answer to those two questions about the origin of the universe and what's wrong with the world falls under two broad categories, creation and fall. God made the world good, but human beings thought that he was holding out on them, and so they decided to be they thought that they would become their own gods, their own lords, their own masters. The writer of Ecclesiastes puts it in a nutshell. He says, God made man upright, but men have gone in search of many schemes. So what is, how has God done it? How has he redeemed this world? How is he redeeming this world? Beginning today, we're going to kind of anchor ourselves in the book of Romans, the earlier chapters of the book of Romans, so that we can get an answer to that question. Among most scholars, as they analyze the book of Romans, they see that the verses 16 and 17 strike the keynote of this book. And so we have the gospel here in a nutshell. The two verses that are towards the end of what Rose read for us encapsulate the gospel. They've been influential not simply in the individual lives of men and women throughout history, but they have been responsible for igniting a movement, igniting the Protestant Reformation, which is perhaps the greatest movement of God's Spirit since this side of Pentecost. Most people think that the Reformation began in 1517 with Martin Luther, when he nailed his famous 95 theses on the door of the castle in Castle Church in Wittenberg. But arguably, it started in a very personal experience for Martin Luther, an experience people have come to call his tower experience. Martin Luther was living in the tower of the monastery at Wittenberg. And it was during that time that he was meditating on the passage, verses 16 and 17 of the passage that we read this morning. Now, that's a very theologically dense text. It's a very compact text. There's a great deal there to meditate on and to look at. And it was during that time that Martin Luther had a personal experience that a personal breakthrough with God that no doubt was behind the events of history surrounding him. It may be that as he was meditating on these verses, that's where he came to understand the gospel for himself. Here's what he says. It's kind of a long quote, let me warn you, but I think he's telling about his experience of coming to Christ. He says, "I had a burning desire to understand what Paul meant in his letter to Romans. But thus far, there had stood in my way that one word which is in chapter 1, the righteousness of God. I hated that word, righteousness of God, which I had been taught to understand philosophically as referring to formal or active righteousness, as they call it, that is, the righteousness by which God is righteous and by which he punishes sinners and the unrighteous. This is remarkable. He says, I did not love, no, rather, I hated the just God who punishes sinners. In silence, if I did not blaspheme, then certainly I grumbled vehemently and got angry with God. I said, isn't it enough that we miserable sinners, lost for all eternity because of original sin, are oppressed by every kind of calamity through the Ten Commandments? Why does God heap sorrow upon sorrow through the gospel, and through the gospel threaten us with his justice and wrath? I meditated night and day on those words until at last, by the mercy of God, I paid attention to their context. The righteousness of God is revealed in it. As it is written, the righteous person lives by faith. I began to understand that in this verse, the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous person lives by a gift of God, that is, by faith. I began to understand that this verse means that the righteousness of God is revealed through the gospel, but it is a passive righteousness. That is, that by which mercy, the merciful God justifies us by faith. The righteous person lives by faith. All at once, he says, I felt that I had been born again and entered into the paradise itself through open gates. Immediately, I saw the whole of Scripture in a different light. You see, he had a breakthrough. Have you ever had an experience like that? You know, have these two verses ever done for you what they did for Martin Luther? If not, I want to try to show you three factors that will help you discover a breakthrough like that with God. And if these verses have done that for you, then I want to try to show you the way that they... The way Martin Luther was transformed, you can be transformed as well. If you're going to have a breakthrough with similar to Luther's, then you've got to grasp three things: the shape of the gospel, the substance of the gospel, and the strength of the gospel. So let's think about first about the shape of the gospel. If you look back over the verses we read there in Romans 1, I think you can see that the word gospel is repeated no less than 6 times. Now, I think just about all of us know that if you find a word that's repeated over and over in a text, then the author is emphasizing something, or he's trying to get his theme across to you. And most of us know, I think, that the word gospel means good news. It's the word in Greek. It's the word euangelion. It begins with EU, basically, not like the European Union or something, but it begins with EU because that's a prefix in Greek that means good. So a eulogy, for instance, will be a eulogy tonight for David Ray, but you know, a eulogy, for instance, is a good word, a eulogos. So a euangelion means a good message. It's a composite of the preposition good with the word angel, which is like an angel or a messenger. So let me give you an example of what this means. In 490 BC, there was a battle, a famous battle between the Persians and the Athenians. And the Athenians were gathered inside the city gates, you know, huddled together to protect you know, life and limb there. And 26 miles away, out on the battlefield, the Athenian general was fighting the Persians. And the Athenian general and his army won. They were victorious. So now it's time to get that news back to the city, 26 miles away. What did they do? How did they do that? Well, they sent a messenger. And according to this is kind of mythological in a way, but you know what they did was they sent this messenger to run the 26 miles back to the city, and he announced to the people the victory over the Persians, and then he dropped dead. And that was called the Battle of Marathon, 26 miles, right? It's a marathon. So that actually happened in 490 BC, at least most of it did. That's what the Christian message is then. You see, it's an announcement. It's a herald. It's a pronouncement. And the Christian message announces the victory of God through Jesus Christ. And that means the Christian message is different from everything else, every other religion that you can think about. Because the Christian message is not good advice about what you have to do. The Christian message is an announcement about what has already been done for you. Other religions say, you know, if you want to be rescued, you've got to go to meetings and you've got to, you know, you've got to perform these rituals and you've got to go on these pilgrimages and you've got to do these, you know, all kinds of prescribed things. Only Christianity comes to you and says, let me tell you what has already been done for you. That's what Martin Luther discovered. He discovered what had already been done for him. So how can you be sure that you've got the gospel right? Suppose I went out on the street in, you know, any town in Pennsylvania, and I asked people kind of randomly, what do you think the essence of Christianity really is? What do you suppose it means to be a Christian? What do you think most people would say? I'm pretty confident that a very large percentage of people, even in this highly churched area of the country, would say, oh, I think, you know, of course, the essence of Christianity is following Jesus' example, you know, in his steps, right? That was a famous book. I think it means loving your neighbor as yourself. I think it means following the golden rule. Well, you know, all that stuff is great, but that's not news, is it? I mean, that can't be the heart of Christianity because it's not good news. It's not even really, it's just not news at all. It's advice. It's moral instruction about what you must do. But the essence of Christianity is something that has happened outside of you. It's something that has happened for your benefit. It's something that was accomplished by somebody else. And that's the only message that can inject the kind of joy and peace into your heart that will transform you into somebody who can begin to do those things. Love your neighbor as yourself. And you know, follow the golden rule. What kinds of responses would you get, do you think? Let's suppose you say to somebody, okay, here's the essence of the Christian message. You need to live like Jesus. You need to follow the golden rule. You need to love your neighbor as yourself. You need to follow the Sermon on the Mount, you know. What kinds of responses do you think you'd get if you told people that? Well, I think it's likely that many people would respond like Martin Luther at the beginning. They'd feel crushed by the relentless responsibility, crushed by the hopeless responsibility of those moral imperatives. And they'll secretly, like Martin Luther did, hate God. They may be religious people, but they'll hate God. They secretly hate him, and they're seething with irrational and misdirected anger. And that's why we see in the lives of so many people, you know, these people who are so morally correct, they're dotting all the I's, you know, and crossing all the T's, and yet somehow they just go off sometime. And we read about it in the papers. You know, it's another likely response is that if you tell people that the essence of Christianity is loving their neighbors, and is you'd get the response of the Pharisees and the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Jesus said, "Well, you know the commandments, keep them." And he said, "Well, I've been doing that all my life." Well, you know, in other words, hey, I'm okay. I guess I don't need to change anything. But either way, you see, there would be no breakthrough. There'll be no change, no transformation. Nobody's going to say, "Oh my goodness, I never thought of that." You know, if you come to people with good advice instead of good news, it will never produce real change in their lives. So what do you really believe about Christianity? What do you believe is the essence of Christianity? What is your working understanding of it? Is it all about you? Is it all about what you have to do? Or is it all about what Jesus Christ has done for you? Okay, that's the shape of the gospel. Not good advice. It's good news. Secondly, the substance of the gospel. Verse 17. If you're reading the NIV 2001 version, which we have under the seats, you'll see that it says, "In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed." Now, on that translation, righteousness of God refers to an attribute of God. It refers to the character of God, his righteousness. But the older NIV, 1984, that version says, "In the gospel, the righteousness from God is revealed." Taken that way, it means the righteous status that God confers on us through Christ. Well, Martin Luther meditated on this verse until he realized that Paul is not talking about the righteous character of God here. That's what the philosophers had told him. No, he's talking about the righteous status, which is from God. It's given to us from God. The philosophers taught that the righteousness of God is that righteousness by which, you know, that attribute of God by which he justly punishes sinners. Well, that's true, but it's not very helpful. You know, if that's all that you get. In other words, Luther had been convinced that Paul was saying it's because God is righteous that he condemns those who fail to measure up to his moral standards. Well, that may be news to some people, but it's not good news, is it? It's because God is righteous that he condemns us. Well, that's not good news. But then he realized, he had this breakthrough. Luther had this breakthrough, and he realized that he had it all wrong. He realized that that's not good news. He realized, he said, this broke in on me like a lightning bolt. So Paul isn't talking about an attribute of God. He's talking about a gift from God. He's talking about the alien righteousness that God attributes to me and which I receive by faith, he said. This is where Luther began to understand the biblical doctrine of justification. Justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, what do we mean by justification? Well, there's a great answer in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And let me just make a plug for the catechism. If you have children, particularly. Okay, let me tell you, put it this way. When I was studying for seminary, for my ordination exams, I had a wise old preacher come to me and say, "You know how you can make it through this systematic theology exam pretty well, don't you? Memorize the first 38 questions and answers of the Westminster Shorter Catechism." And he was dead on. I mean, that's pretty much how I made it, I guess. But the Westminster Shorter Catechism is a great teaching tool, and it what it says about justification is this. Justification is an act of God's free grace. And by the way, that's what they meant by an act, is like it's a once-and-done experience. It's not continuous. It is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. There's a kind of an old word, but imputed means attributed. The righteousness of Christ attributed to us and received by faith alone. So do you see, that's the substance of the gospel. That's the essence of it. So how can you tell that the gospel is breaking through to you? What's your understanding of the substance, the essence of the gospel? Many people seem to want to try to reduce it to forgiveness. And that's good. I mean, forgiveness is important. But we can't limit, the gospel is richer than that. You can't limit it to just forgiveness. Think of it this way. Suppose you're in prison and you want to have a new life. You know, what's it going to take for you to have a new life? Well, maybe the first step towards a new life is a pardon. You know, let's say the governor pardons you, or you've done your time and you're out. Wow, that's great. Got a new life now. Not really. It's just that you're not in prison anymore. Now you got to get a job. You got to get a car. You have to get a license. You have to find a place to live. You have to, have a support network. You have to, get people who will help you. You don't have a new life yet, just when you're released, when you're forgiven. The salvation that the gospel brings to us is far more than getting a pardon. It's far more than being granted forgiveness. It's also like getting a great honor given. It's you get a great honor given to you on top of the forgiveness. Several years ago, I was watching a TV show called NCIS. Navy. What is it? Navy Criminal Investigative Services. And one of my favorite actors was on there. It was Charles Durning. I don't know if you know. He's a pretty big guy. And he played a poor, broken-down old ex-Marine who was being accused of murder, and murdering his friend, as a matter of fact. So he stands there. He's being accused by two Navy security guys and this snarling Navy lawyer, and they come after this old guy, and he's standing there in their presence, surrounded by people accusing him. But as they're about to put the handcuffs on him, somebody slides his tie back to one side, and it reveals that he's wearing the Congressional Medal of Honor. And he was given that for acts of extraordinary valor and bravery on Iwo Jima. And when the two Marines and the lawyer saw that medal, they immediately snapped to attention and saluted him. You see what's going on? A moment ago, they despised him as a criminal, but now they're honoring him as a hero. And I want to suggest to you that that's just the faintest glimmer of what the Apostle Paul is talking about when he says, in the gospel, a righteousness of God is revealed. If you're around Hope Church any length of time, you'll hear me quote 2 Corinthians 5:21. I'll give you a clue. That's often when I'm desperate. I'm desperate to get something across. I'm desperate to get the gospel across. What is 2 Corinthians 5:21? The Apostle Paul says, God made him who had no sin. Who's that? That's Jesus. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is, Jerry Bridges calls it the great exchange. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. That means that Jesus gets our sin and we get his righteousness. It's pretty simple. Maybe too simple for some people. It means Jesus was treated the way that we deserve to be treated. And he's treated the way we deserve to be treated. He got our sin. We got his righteousness. Just as your sin is attributed to Jesus, so his righteousness is attributed to you. It means that you get covered with medals. It means that you're covered with his glory. It means that you're covered with his record. All that Christ deserved is given to you. You have become the righteousness of God in him. And sometimes, because I'm a minister of the gospel, I have opportunities, and I get bold enough to ask people some pretty blunt questions. And one of the questions I get to ask is, are you a Christian? And if they say, well, I'm trying to be. Anybody ever say that to you? I mean, I'm trying to be. Immediately, I know something about that person. What I know is they haven't got the foggiest idea what the gospel is. Other people, why? Because they're stuck in the delusion that the gospel is good advice. You see what they've said? Oh, I'm trying to be. Sometimes I ask people, are you a Christian? And what they say is, well, I believe the gospel, but I don't feel worthy. And I want to say, of course you don't feel worthy. That's the way it works, you see. You've got to feel unworthy before you can come to Jesus, really. Feeling unworthy is the first step of faith. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus said, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? It means blessed are the spiritually bankrupt. Blessed are the people who know that they have nothing to offer. Nothing in my hands I bring, only to thy cross I cling. But Jesus is your worthiness, see? Jesus is your righteousness. That's the substance of the gospel. If you want to have a spiritual breakthrough like Martin Luther, then you first have to see that the gospel is not good advice, it's good news. And if you want to see that the gospel, if you want to have a breakthrough like Martin Luther, you've got to see that it is a righteousness from God. It's an alien righteousness that is given to you in Christ. It comes from someplace else. It comes from someone else. But lastly, if you want to have a breakthrough like Martin Luther, you've got to grasp the strength of the gospel, the power of the gospel. He says in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say the gospel brings power. It's not like the gospel tows power along behind it. He doesn't say the gospel is a means to finding the power of God. No, what does he say? He's saying the gospel is the power of God in verbal form. It's the words of the gospel that have power. One scholar I read put it this way. He said the reason why Paul is not overcome by the temptation to be ashamed of the gospel, but on the contrary exults in it and lives to proclaim it, is that he knows that this apparently weak and foolish message is really, in spite of all appearances, power. And not just one power over against others, but the supreme power, the almighty power of God directed towards the salvation of men. It is to be understood in the light of such Old Testament passages concerning the divine word as Genesis 1. What did God do in Genesis 1? He spoke the universe into existence. That's what the gospel is. God speaking new life into existence in you. So how do you know that the power of the gospel is breaking into your life? One way you know is that you begin to feel the offense of it. Notice Paul begins in verse 16 in a way that seems rather odd, I think, or we normally would think. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Now, why would he say that? One preacher I read made a very perceptive comment. He said, there's no sense in declaring that you're not ashamed of something unless you've been tempted to be ashamed of it. It's kind of common sense, I guess. But so almost certainly, there was a time when Paul did feel ashamed of the gospel in some manner. In fact, everybody who is on the verge of breaking through to a clear understanding of the gospel of grace, almost everybody, you know, says, this is crazy. This, you know, this is just too simple, or this is, there must be more than this. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, if you have never known this particular temptation, then it is probably due to the fact not that you are an exceptionally good Christian, but that your understanding of the Christian message has never really been clear. Everybody who's beginning to understand the gospel is offended by the gospel. For instance, moralists are offended by the gospel because it's just too easy. No, they say, you know, you got to put some effort into this. God just can't sort of let us have a pass. You've got to work hard at this sort of thing, salvation, you know? It takes years of moral discipline. It takes years of self-effort. The gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that can't be true. It's too easy. Intellectuals are offended by the gospel because it's too simplistic. Among the intelligentsia in our culture at this particular cultural moment, it's in vogue to be uncertain. It's in vogue to never come to a conclusion. It is in vogue to be perpetually weighing one philosophy against another, to insist that everything is ambiguous. So they form think tanks and discussion groups and forums in which nobody's ever right and nobody's ever wrong. And then they go home and they live the way that they want because, I mean, who's to say what's right and wrong anyway? So it is the clarity of the gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that is offensive to kind of the elite in our culture. Do you mean to tell me, they say, that a first century Jewish carpenter gets himself crucified and that changes everything? That's just too simple, they say. The gospel, do you see what this means? The gospel is absolutely unique. Religious people like Martin Luther, the monk, before he came to Christ, they hate it. Hardworking blue-collar moralists hate it. Philosophizing white-collar intellectuals hate it. It contradicts every system of thought in the world. The gospel offends everyone because it declares everyone except God to be incompetent to save. It leaves you with nothing, absolutely nothing, to contribute. So if you've never felt the offense of the gospel, it's more likely because the reason is your understanding of the Christian message has never really been clear. You don't yet know what the gospel really is. It's only when you wrestle with the offense of the gospel that it's possible for you to grasp hold of it. Or maybe I should say it's possible for it to grasp hold of you. Do you feel the gospel disturbing you? I mean, maybe it's doing that right now for somebody. Do you feel the gospel upsetting you? Have you ever felt that? If so, then that's probably an indication that the gospel is breaking through to you. Let me leave you with some questions, as I usually try to do. Do you see that the essence of Christianity is not good advice about what you have to do, but good news about what Christ has done for you? Have you experienced the offense of the gospel? Do you see that the content and substance of the gospel is more than forgiveness? It's bigger than that. Do you understand that Jesus is your righteousness? Christ alone is your righteousness. And are you resting in that? Are you resting in the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone for your acceptance with God now and forever? Let's pray together. Let's just take a couple of moments of silence and reflect on what we have heard this morning. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're here with us by your Spirit. We thank you for the gospel of grace. And we pray that the gospel would break through to us in a new and fresh way. We know that the gospel never changes, but we need to change. We pray that the gospel would be planted deep in our hearts so that by its inherent power, it may bear the fruit of faith in us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.